Continue from where we left off on Sunday or Wednesday. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. As we noticed on Wednesday with the outline of Hebrews, Hebrews is divided into two sections, and we are looking at the first section, which is talking about Christ the Way. And in this section, we see that Christ as a person is superior to different individuals. In this particular chapter, we are looking at the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets, and we have discussed that section of Scripture. And we were in the process of discussing the second section there, which is Christ is superior to the angels. Both of these are significant because the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the fact that God speaks to us today through His Son. And this is in contrast to these two individuals mentioned here, prophets and angels. With those Christians coming out of a Jewish background, the prophets would have been significant to them because they would have understood the role that those individuals served in bringing God's word to them. And also the Jews believed that angels were a part of the giving of the law, which we see in chapter 1 and we'll also notice again at the beginning of chapter 2. So the fact that the beginning of Hebrews is showing that Christ is greater than these two individuals is pointing out that we have a greater messenger, and therefore we have a greater message. And when we get to the end of chapter 1, obviously he is going to build upon that. When we think about our outline here and looking at Christ being superior to the angels, we have noticed that he has a more excellent name than they do in verses 4 and 5. Christ has the name Son, which indicates his relationship to God, who is his Father, and angels are not sons. In Philippians chapter 2, when we look at verses 9 through 11, Paul indicates here the greatness of the name of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Christ's name is one that puts him in the highest position of anybody. It puts him in the highest privilege as far as his relationship to the Father. And it puts him in the position of having the greatest authority. The angels do not have that. They are not referred to as sons of God as far as Christ is concerned. And we look at this name that Jesus has given. There were two occasions in his life where God identified him as his son and pointed out the significance of that role. The first was at his baptism, and the second was at the transfiguration. And what did God say on each of those occasions? And what else?
Hear him.
Hear him. He's the speaker now. I'm speaking to you through my son. Listen to him. You have to hear what he says. You have to obey him. And so this shows us the superiority of Jesus. We also notice there that Christ is superior to the angels because of angels worshiping him. When we think about Jesus is the first begotten, which indicates his position as opposed to the order of his birth. He is the only Son of God, so he is the firstborn.
Real quick, Steve, you stumbled right into what I was thinking. John chapter 1 establishes God as there from the Jesus is there from the beginning. So I don't think the author mentions John, but he was there from the beginning with God.
He is eternal.
He's only begotten. So
right, it's not that Jesus ever came into a point of existence. He was there always with the Father. But in the Godhead, his role is that of a son. And so he's first begotten. And there are passages in the New Testament that signify that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he took this firstborn from the dead. And so, again, this is talking about his imminency, his greatness, and superiority. And that, for that reason, he quotes from the Old Testament. And it says in verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" And that's interesting when you look at verse 6, that he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, but he mentions the fact that he says, who is he that is speaking there? God. So when you read Deuteronomy there, verse 32 and verse 43, who's speaking? God. And when we think about God speaking there, once those scriptures were revealed and people read those scriptures, that's how God spoke to them. And that's a lesson that we can learn today. God speaks to us today through his Son, but once we have the revelation of that written for us, when we read what is written, God is speaking to us today. And so we might think, well, the Old Testament scriptures aren't that great, and they're not as special as the New Testament scripture, and we don't really know if they are inspired. The Hebrew writer is telling us that God spoke those words, and he speaks to people when those words are read. And so when God speaks to us today through the text, we need to respect that. But as we look, angels are inferior to Christ, and that's why they are called to worship him, and that's why they also do not receive worship. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" And so only God is worthy of worship. And the fact that Jesus received worship says that he is God. He's not a created being. He's not one of the angels. He's not one of the prophets. He is God's spokesperson to us, but he is also God himself. Then he points out there also that Christ is superior to the angels because Christ is king and angels are just ministers. If you look at verses 8 and 9 there, it says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" As we look here, we see that Jesus, in being a king, God called him God, identifying him as the same nature, deity. But God gave him a kingdom, and that kingdom is a great kingdom compared to any other kingdom that we see established, even the kingdom under David. But Christ's kingdom is great because when we look at Daniel chapter 2, it's a kingdom that is eternal. It is never going to come to an end. And we look at Christ's kingdom, we see how Christ rules. The scepter is a symbol of rule and authority. And Christ rules by what? A scepter of righteousness. That's the rule of Christ. And there have been good kingdoms, but there has never been a kingdom that is ruled like the one that Christ rules with his righteousness. And we see there when we look at Christ in verse 9 that he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And so again, this shows how great Christ is. And then in verse 9 we see that he is the anointed of God. Essentially, that's what the word Christ means. It means the anointed one. And those who served as kings in the past, they were anointed when they took that office. the priest, Aaron and his sons, they were anointed when they took that office of priesthood. And so it's a confirmation of that position, and Christ is confirmed to be this king, to have this kingdom, to have this throne, to have this scepter by his heavenly Father. And as we think about angels, when we look at angels, they are just spirits. They are just flames of fire, as we notice there in verse 7. And there's a lot of debate on that word spirit, what it's signifying, whether it's talking about them in their spiritual realm or if they're like wind and they're flames of fire. But you look back at the Old Testament and you think about how these angels served God, such as the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. They brought destruction upon those cities. And so they were like wind and they were like fire that God rained down upon them to destroy them. And that way they are servants. And God used them in many different ways. But he never referred to them as deity. He never referred to them as God. He never gave them this kingdom that he gave Christ. And so again, we see his superiority to them. And then also we look and see that Christ is the unchanging creator there in verses 10 through 12. It says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." When we look at Jesus, he is the creator. And passages like John chapter 1 there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And we think about Jesus' role in creation. It tells us there in John 1 and verse 3 that Jesus was the agency through which all the things were created were made. And so he was active in the creation of the world. He created the world. And as we think about the world that he created, it tells us there in verses 11 and 12 that he is different from what he created. The world, the heavens and the earth and the works that are in it are all perishing. And he makes a good point about this in the workbook when you look at the footnotes there. What does the theory of evolution teach us as far as macroevolution? Non-vertebrate animals evolving into vertebrate animals. What does evolution tell us about this world? If that evolution is occurring, the world has to be going from simple to something more complex. It has to be evolving, always improving. And as we think about what these verses are telling us, they're not saying that the world is always improving and getting better and we're moving to something more complex and more superior. It's telling us that the world is growing old and fading away. Now, Christ isn't, but the things that are created are. And this is a scientific fact that scientists have accepted for a long time. But the theory of evolution goes against that. And when we look at a passage like this, it's amazing how something so simple can undermine the false theories of people today in teaching us the truth. But unlike Christ, the world that we live in is perishing. It's like a garment. It's getting old. And as we think about Christ, he talks about the fact that the sun remains there. And to him, the world is like a cloak. He can fold it up and, you know, just lay it aside. And it's kind of like, you know, our clothes. How easy is it for us to take a shirt or some pants and just to fold them up, control them, and throw them to the side? Now, for one of my daughters, that's not easy because it may take 2 or 3 weeks. But in most circumstances, people can, without fault and without effort, just fold up a garment And the Hebrew writer is saying, that's the way the world is to Christ. He has that much control, that much authority over it. He can just fold it up and it's gone. He can remove it. But he is eternal. He remains forever. And again, when you look at the angels are not like this. They are simply servants of God, and they do his will. And then the last thing that we notice there is the fact that Christ is superior to the angels because he is Lord, and they are ministering servants. Again, notice verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so as we look at Jesus, we've talked about the fact he is given a kingdom. He's sitting on the throne. He has a scepter by which he rules. And in verse 13 there, we see that Jesus is told by God to sit at his right hand. Now, in the kingdom, to ask someone to sit at the right hand is to give them a position of honor, to show them the highest respect that can be shown. And so God, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended back to the heaven, we see Jesus is sitting at his Father's right hand. There can be no greater position in the kingdom that Christ can have. And we see that another thing that he mentions there is that this will be until he makes his enemies your footstool. An idea here of a king placing his foot on an enemy, that literally took place in the Old Testament when we read passages of kings doing that to show their authority and control over someone that they had conquered. And this is a passage showing that Christ is going to have all authority, all control over every enemy. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about Christ ruling until all enemies are made his footstool. And what is the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. Eventually, Christ is going to show that he controls death. He's done that by his own resurrection. But he's going to destroy death and the life of all of humanity as well. We are going to go from a position of being mortal to receiving immortality, and we will either spend an eternity in heaven with God or we will spend an eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. But when Jesus changes us from mortal to immortals, he's going to put his foot over death and show his authority and power over it. And again, if you look at angels, they do not have that ability. They're not in that position. It says there, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister, that these are individuals that they are at God's beck and call. If he wants to send them out and tell them to do something, then all he has to do is give that command, and they are obligated to respond to the words of God and be obedient to him. And we see there in verse 14, which I think this is a comforting idea, that when they minister and they go out, to whom are they ministering? Okay, right. They are ministering to those who will inherit salvation, and that includes us. So God's angels minister to those who receive salvation. One of the ways that they have done this is they have revealed the Word of God, or been in the process of that revelation and confirmation taking place. But do angels still minister to God when it comes to those who receive salvation today? Yes, they do. How do they do that?
To
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, we look and they definitely had a role in the Revelation, and there are passages that talk about what angels have done as far as taking Lazarus to the Hadean realm, the place of comforts. We see things being revealed like angels coming and releasing Peter from prison, but there are no passages that tell us specifically what angels do for us today or how those things are done and how those things are accomplished. But it is a comfort for us to know that they are ministers of God, and this is one of the ways that he is using them, is to minister to those who are going to inherit eternal salvation. And so if we don't know exactly how they work and exactly what they do, how can we as Christians be comforted by that? What do we trust? What are we putting our trust in there? We're putting our trust in God, and we're not necessarily trusting him for a miracle, but we trust him in his providential care to give us our daily bread, to watch over us while we're traveling and protect us from harm, to restore our health. We're asking God in his providential care to provide these blessings for us and others like them. And God, in his providence, are using these ministering servants. He didn't tell us how he does that and what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, but that's one of the things that angels do. And I think when we start looking at angels like this, we, you know, start developing that sense of respect and appreciation for what they're capable of doing and how they are, you know, essential blessings in our life. But we can't miss the point of the Hebrew writer here, and that is, as great as they are not the Son of God. They have never been called Son. They've never received worship. They were not part of the creation. It wasn't by their power. It wasn't by their will. Christ is so much superior to them. And this is all leading to a point that when we look at the superiority of Christ over the angels, that he is our speaker today. And that needs to teach our respect that we need to have for the message that he revealed to us. Does anybody have any questions or comments there over verses 5 through verse 14? Right, when the announcement of Jesus being born and who he is going to be, you do see that parallel. And I think that's, again, part when we get into chapter 2, you see the relationship of Christ as far as how the law was revealed, that they had a hand in that. Any? Because you have some people today saying, well, God, you know, told me to do certain things that are contrary to his will. Well, how do you know it was God telling you to do that? Or you even have, you know, Oral Roberts at one time, who claimed to have the power of God to perform miracles, say that God told him to build a hospital. Well, you know, why would you do that? That contradicts itself. But just because someone claims that God has spoken to them, then you need to be careful that that message is true. And the only way that we have to know that message is true is what is written to us.
There's a progression of thought here starting in verse 4. A Hebrew writer, of course, through God,
Right, that's a good point. You do see that progression here. And the word Jehovah is pointing to his power and authority, his sovereignty. I don't know specifically if they were getting to that point of worshiping angels, but they did have a respect for them. And I know when we read the gospel accounts and we look at different sects of the Jews, you know, you have the Sadducees that would deny the existence of angels. And so there were different theories of thoughts about them, and people were, you know, obviously motivated by different thoughts when it came to angels. But I think it, particularly in this passage, relates to verse 2 of chapter 2, that the word spoken through angels. And so it's talking about their role in the revelation. And again, that's the point of the Hebrew writer, is to show that the prophets and the angels are both inferior to God's messenger today, Christ, and so therefore his message is superior to their message. But I don't know specifically that they were getting to the point of having angelic worship. Right. And it's, you look at these Christians, different aspects that are taking place in their life that are causing them to question Christianity, to go back to Judaism. You know, these are Christians that still lived in the area where they grew up. So all their family and friends are still there. And it would be just like today, those people would be pressuring them to come back and to, you know, be a part of Judaism again. If the Jews had that high regard for prophets and angels concerning the old law, then the Hebrew writer needed to establish these points so that they wouldn't be tempted to go back. Right, that's a good point. And part of his humanity is what we will discuss in the next chapter there.
And also the fact that he purged our sins. You can't overlook that. Because now that, you know, the sin and death are now under him, both sin and death. And so we have a little authority to take away sin.
And that, again, it's something we'll get into more detail as we study into Hebrews. The sacrifices that these prophets and angels revealed, the priesthood that they revealed, the tabernacle that they revealed, how inferior that was to Christ, and how greatly blessed we are when it comes to being purged from our sins today through him. These are all good points that we see here. So as we bring this chapter to an end, that's going to lead us to our next section there, when we look at, again, thinking about the superiority of Christ to the prophets and the superiority of Christ to the angels. In chapter 2, we're going to specifically be looking at the fact that we are to give heed to the things that we have heard, and we're going to see the superiority of Christ to angels as far as his humanity is concerned. But this does bring us to a point in our study, and this is something that was brought out in the introduction. This is in the workbook as well. He mentions that there are five warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. And when we get to chapter 2 there, we're going to be looking at this first warning. that's based upon what the Hebrew writer has been saying. And it says in chapter 2 there in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first begun to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." And so this warning is, again, based upon what we have just talked about, Christ's superiority of the prophets, Christ's superiority over the angels. And because of that, we need to take heed to what the Hebrew writer is saying. And as we look at this, we see that he wants them to give the more earnest heed. And the reason that he wants them to do this is, as he says there in verse 1, he doesn't want them to drift away. And that idea of drift away is the idea to flow past. And if you think about drifting, there's really not a lot of effort in drifting. You don't have to, you know, go out and put forth all this strenuous activity in order to drift. I think about being on a river or being on a creek and sitting on the inner tube, and you can just sit there and you'll move. You're going to not stay in one place. You're going to drift. And if you fall asleep, you know, you probably won't even know that you are drifting. And that's kind of the way Christianity can become, is that people can stop paying attention, they can stop giving attention to the things that they have heard, and just gradually drift away and not really realize how far they are drifting. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the broad gate. And the broad gate, many are going to enter into the broad gate because it doesn't take any effort to enter into the broad gate. But only few are going to enter into the narrow gate. And why is that? It's narrow, but you have to strive to enter the narrow gate. You have to realize how difficult that way is and how much effort is involved. And that's why there's few who find that narrow way. Many will go the broad way because you don't really have to do anything. You just be who you want to be and you'll go the broad way. But the narrow gate is something you have to look for, something you have to enter, something that you have to strive for. And this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. If you look down at verse 3, what does this idea of drifting away, what word would you see in verse 3 that it would relate to? Neglect. When we neglect the things that we have heard, we're drifting. And he gives the illustration in the workbook about, you know, if you came in after church this morning and in the kitchen, you know, water was coming out of the sink and hitting the ceiling, you would think, man, I need to call the plumber this afternoon. I need to get somebody over here right now. This is an emergency. But if you come in this from worship and you look over at the sink and just every now and then there's a drip, just a drip, you don't think that's urgent. I'll take care of that. I'll handle that next week, and next week turns into next month, and next month turns into several months, and that little drip loses a lot of water over time. And I think that's the idea when it comes to the Word of God. We can easily neglect it and not see the damage that's being caused from that neglect. I think the parable of the sower relates here. For those who are not Christians, they neglect the Word of God by, you know, if you teach them, would you like to study the Scriptures and talk about what the Scriptures say concerning salvation? Oh, no, I don't need to do that. I don't have time to do those things. It's kind of like Paul and Felix. When Paul preached to Felix, what was Felix's response? Yeah, go away. when it's convenient, I'll take care of these things. That's neglect. That's just not appreciating and giving attention to the word that you're capable of hearing. And sometimes Christians can be like that, and I think that's also brought out in the parable of the sower. When the seed is sown on the stony ground, or when the seed is sown among the thorns, those are people that receive the word of God, but then other things in their life affect that. And they start giving more attention to the cost that they're having to pay to be Christians, or to the cares of this world, which choke the word out of their life. And they don't realize, as they're getting caught up in those things, that they're giving up the word of God, that it's departing from them, and they are drifting away from that. And so we need to be very careful about these things. And as the Hebrew writer says in verse 1, give the more earnest heed. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What are we escaping from? How shall we escape what? Okay, the punishment for sin. How shall we escape the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, separation from God? And so we'll finish discussing those verses, but Wednesday night we will go into the next section here in chapter 2 as well.